Good morning, Bridge. Let me get set up here. And first of all, I'll say many of you know that I teach for a living. I teach at Kent State, so I'm used to standing in front of literally hundreds of students sometimes. But that's totally different than teaching the Word of God to the eternal kingdom. So that's why I might seem a little bit nervous, even though I do this, like I said, on a regular basis. It's a pleasure to be with you this morning and to be able to share a few thoughts about the scriptures and maybe do a little bit of teaching. And yes, I will do some teaching. But at any rate, I have the pleasure of serving as one of the leaders here. If I haven't met you before, I'd love to meet you at the end. And as Dave said, we'd like to, the elders are passionate about being there for you and knowing you and so that we can shepherd you. And one of the ways we can do that is for you to know us. So I'm pleased to share my testimony so you know a little bit about where I come from. It's a testimony of God's faithfulness. So I was born into a Christian home. I'm very thankful to my parents, my grandparents, my aunts and uncles, and my church family that faithfully taught me to love Jesus. And they modeled that love for Jesus and that daily walk with him. I remember both my parents, my mom and my dad, taking time to read the scriptures themselves and letting us know they were doing that. So I saw both of them sitting in their chairs quietly reading the scriptures, and that had a deep impact on me and still does. When I was 4 years old, I decided to follow Jesus. That's very, very young, but I do remember the exact moment. We were sitting in a church service. The pastor gave a gospel presentation and an invitation to follow Jesus at the end of the sermon. I felt the Holy Spirit moving in my heart, and I tugged on my dad's suit coat, and I said, "Dad, I want to follow Jesus." So my dad walked me to the front of the auditorium. He knelt with me, and he led me in the prayer to ask Jesus to forgive my sins and to invite Jesus to be Lord of my life. And by the way, he still remembers that day too. But because I was so young, I don't have one of those really striking stories where God saved me from all this sin and addiction and all these things that being part of the world, and I don't have one of those stories. But I do have a story of Jesus rescuing me from my sin, even though I was only 4 years old. And that's actually a continual process. Jesus is every day rescuing me from my sin. My walk with Jesus, I've had ups and downs, but it's a story of his faithfulness to me. And it's only by the grace of God. When I was 8 years old, I remember meeting a woman by the name of Kimberly Wilson. I had to ask my dad what was her first name. I remembered her last name. She served along with her husband, Norman, as missionaries in Peru. She came to my first grade class. That was back when public schools might allow people like this to come in. She didn't talk to us specifically about being a missionary, but she did talk about life in Peru. She was working on a church planting team with her husband and in evangelism among the Peruvian people. And I remember as she was telling her story that they seemed very real to me and that I could imagine myself doing similar work in the future. And it was at that moment, yes, at 8 years old, that I felt God calling me into missions. And as a side note, for several years, I knew that as a follower of Jesus, most followers of Jesus, as the scriptures command us, we get baptized. For 12 years after choosing to follow Jesus, I simply didn't see the point in baptism. Yeah, people do that, but I don't know what that has to do with me, is what I would have probably said at that point. And I'm being very honest with you. But when I was 16, God moved in my heart, and I knew it was time to make that public declaration of faith to the church. It was a little bit of a spur of the moment. The pastor was doing a baptism service, and he said, is there any, I would never do this from the pulpit, by the way, like he did, but he said, is there anybody else here that wants to be baptized? And I knew that was me. We'd like you to go through a training, meet with me, with the pastor and the elders, so that we make sure that you know what you're doing. But thank God that I had that opportunity. And so I was able to make that declaration of faith to my brothers and sisters in the church. About the same time, I started to develop an interest in something very different, in buildings. I started drawing floor plans. I started imagining how people use interior spaces, how people live inside buildings, and all of that was fascinating to me. And of course, being a junior or senior in high school, that was when I was starting to think about what I was going to study at the university. And I remember being very confused. And I remember praying, God, I thought you said you wanted me to be a missionary. And I didn't hear an audible voice, but I do remember a response coming, something to the effect of, I don't see the problem here. In other words, I'm calling you to be both an architect and a missionary. And so I went to, the first thing I did was I started studying Spanish in high school. Second thing, I remember I started in my junior year of high school. After my junior year, I went on a short-term trip, and I went to Peru because I had always thought God was calling me to Peru in that instance. So I spent 2 weeks there. It was a lot of fun. I learned a lot. And then I came back and I studied architecture. And in my fourth year of a five-year program, we were required to do an internship. We were allowed to do it in anywhere in the world. And I said, I'm going back to Peru. So for 6 months, I lived in Peru working for a Peruvian architect. And I'm going to tell you, that was the hardest 6 months of my life. I missed my home. I missed my family, but it was also one of the best things I've ever done. Following Jesus outside of my comfort zone like that, using the skills that he had given me. I worked for a Peruvian architect. I served in the church, the local church there. And it was God's way of preparing me for work in international missions in the future. So after that, I came back to my undergraduate degree. I finished that, and then I started attending a church in Muncie, Indiana, which is where I lived at the time. It was a Christian and Missionary Alliance church, and in that church, I learned something I had never learned before in all my years walking with Jesus, and that was that my faith does not depend on the works that I do. Wow, that was a shocker for me. I do come from a family tradition of a lot of legalism. Thankfully, most of my family, I think, have also overcome that now. But I remember growing up thinking that it's all about what I do. And in this church, I finally learned what grace is. And I learned that my salvation is not based on my works, but that I am saved by grace through faith in Jesus. It was truly life-altering, and I still cherish that lesson those years today. I continued at that church after I graduated, while I worked professionally as an architect. And about that time, that church, God stirred that church to plant churches in Spain. And I remember at that time thinking, wait a minute, that's me. God was very clearly calling me to go plant churches in Spain. So in 2003, I moved there as a tent maker missionary with the Christian and Missionary Alliance. Tent maker meaning that I had a profession that I was doing, and I was there to also build God's church. So officially, according to the Spanish government, I was there as a student. I was doing a master's and doctoral degree. In total, I was there for about 4 years, living and working and ministering in Spain as both an architect and a church planting missionary. One thing, if you didn't know, Spain is one of the hardest, and the rest of Western Europe, are among the hardest places to minister for the gospel. Why? Not because you're in danger, not because you are, not because of persecution, but because the people are so hardened to the gospel. They have been through, especially in a place like Spain, Catholicism that is equated with nationalism. They've been through, they have in many cases been abused by church leaders, and in almost every case, they have turned their backs on everything God, on everything Christian, and on everything to do with Jesus. It's a very sad story, but having these gospel conversations with Spaniards is incredibly difficult. It's incredibly difficult to get to the point where they will let you have that conversation. As a post-Christian culture. But I saw God moving nonetheless in little bits. If you talk to a missionary in anywhere in Western Europe, they count God's work in little tiny bits. And it's all building towards the bigger expansion of the kingdom. And I'm still in contact with many of those non-believing friends, and would you pray with me that God would save them? It's 20, 25 years in the works, but I still believe that those friendships are not just for me to be their friend. And it was in Spain that I met a young, beautiful, and very small woman by the name of Rachel Newton. If you don't know, she was serving as a full-time missionary in Pamplona, which is where he lived. She was with the Evangelical Free Church. So she was one of those full missionaries that raised all of her support. I like to think that she didn't have a hard time raising support because everybody wants to give money to Rachel Newton. We were serving in the same church there, and then after a protracted getting to know you phase, we were married in 2010. If you want to know her side of the story, please ask her. You have to have both sides, by the way. We moved back to the United States, and I eventually took a teaching position at Kent State, which is what brought me here. I teach architecture there. So although I'm no longer serving on the mission field, I'm thrilled that my and Rachel's experiences as missionaries on the field can be encouraging to the rest of you here at Bridge as you're thinking about what our role as a church is in missions and what your roles as individuals might be also. Well, thanks for letting me share a little bit of my story. I'm happy to talk about my story if anybody wants to know a little bit more at any point in the future. And so today I wanted to, let's transition over to a teaching part. I wanted to talk to you about a story that I think you've probably all heard before. If you haven't, it's my pleasure to introduce you to this story. We're going to talk about Jesus healing the paralytic. And you'll see that you saw the title there is All Authority Has Been Given to Me. I did not ask Job to put my name at the bottom of that. I am not the one that has all the authority, just to be clear. I pray that you will be encouraged as a result of this teaching to deepen your knowledge of Jesus Christ, and not just a head knowledge, but a heart knowledge of who he is as your Lord and Savior. Let's pray. God, we praise you for your faithfulness and your goodness. You are sovereign. You know all things. You created us, and you love each of us enough that you sent your son Jesus to die on the cross for us. We thank you that you also resurrected him, defeating sin and death. I pray that you would open our ears to hear your voice, that each one present today would choose to let you reign in his or her life, and I pray that you would give me the words to speak what you want us to hear today. In the name of our great King Jesus, amen. Would you stand with us as we, with me as we read the scriptures? We're going to be in Mark 2, 1 through 12. So the scripture will be on the screen, or if you want to look at it in your own copies. It's, and when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned him within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise up, take your bed, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And the man rose immediately, picked up his bed, and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." May God bless the reading of his word. Amen. You may be seated. So just a little bit of context for this story. This miracle shows up in all three of the synoptic gospels. That's the gospel according to Matthew, the gospel according to Luke, and the gospel according to Mark. And what's really interesting is that in all three cases, there's very little deviation between those three accounts. It was a little hard for me to choose which one to base it on. The one difference, Mark is the longest account, and that by itself is unique. Usually, Mark has the most concise account. There's something about this story that Mark thinks is critical to the overall arc of his narrative that he's teaching. We'll get into that in a bit. Incidentally, the one identifier, Matthew's account is the shortest. And the one identifier for Luke's account is that he goes into pretty detail of what the roof was made of. As an architect, that's really interesting. But we're going to go with Mark's account. So, details of the story. First, what is Capernaum, or Capernaum in some pronunciations? Matthew's account describes Capernaum as Jesus' own city. Now that might sound surprising to you because we think of Jesus of Nazareth. You know the phrase, "How could anything good come from Nazareth?" We knew he grew up there, but somehow he had a connection to Capernaum. And I'm not really prepared to go into all those details. I don't know what the connection was. I'm guessing that he at least spent some time there, maybe as a day laborer, as a carpenter. I don't know that for sure. But we know Matthew says that Capernaum is his own city, which means that Jesus was familiar with the city and its people, and the people knew him. So it was an important economic, cultural, and trading center in the region of Galilee. And it was a place where many people visiting from other parts of Israel could hear his teaching. And this event happened after he had been around other places teaching. So it's kind of like this teacher who has made himself famous is now coming back home. And we want to hear this local guy talk that has done so many things, healings, casting out demons, teaching. So it's no surprise that that a crowd in his hometown would show up to hear this guy. And such a crowd had gathered in Capernaum, in and around the house, that no one could get close, especially for people carrying a stretcher. You can imagine that maybe they're carrying it on poles, maybe they're carrying him in a sling, but this is not easy to navigate the narrow streets, let alone when they're packed with people. And so they can't get close to the door. Now, what is a paralytic? Or what was this paralytic? We don't know exactly what disease he suffered from. We do know that that the effect was that at least his legs were fully paralyzed, and probably also his arms. We don't know for sure, but we know he wasn't mobile, which at that time would have been essentially a death sentence because he couldn't work to make a living. And so when this guy, if you imagine, when this guy drops literally in front of Jesus, it was perfectly obvious to all in the crowd that what the man needed most was healing, right? But what did Jesus say first? He said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." I mean, that's the point at which you hear the record scratch and go, wait, what? That's not what he needs the most. He needs to be able to make a living. So Jesus addressed his spiritual condition first. And of course, what I'm very encouraged by is he doesn't leave him. He doesn't say your sins are forgiven and then leave him as a paralytic, right? But he knew, Jesus knew that this man's sin needed to be forgiven in order to restore this man to a right standing with God. Now, what are the scribes, as we're working through our details of the story? These men were experts in the law of Moses. Perhaps today they'd be like our lawyers. They were the most educated members of society, and they held important positions of power. Another detail, Jesus uses the phrase, the Son of Man. So, who is the Son of Man? This is Jesus' favorite way of referring to himself. You see that time and again through Mark's gospel, but the other gospels as well. And it comes from Daniel 7:13, and I didn't ask the guys to cue this up, so I'll just read it to you. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, Daniel says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days," that's a reference to God the Father, "and he was and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion," to him here, the Son of Man, "was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Jesus used this phrase, Son of Man, to show, first of all, that he was a man, flesh and blood, born of a virgin, having lived and walked the dirty streets of Nazareth and Capernaum, having all the physical limitations that we have, but also to show that he was God. Because who other than God can ride on the clouds? I can't ride on the clouds, and I know none of you can ride on the clouds. Who other than God has everlasting dominion over his kingdom? Over a kingdom that includes people from all nations, tribes, and languages. That's God. And also look at the way the man who was healed responds. He understood that it was God who healed him, and that it was God who deserved praise. The scripture tells us he responded by standing up, picking up his stretcher, and going home doing what? Glorifying God for his healing. Now the crowd was amazed. As I'm sure you can imagine, this guy drops from the ceiling. I mean, first of all, the roof opens. This guy drops through the ceiling. And then Jesus heals him and he gets up and goes home. Keep in mind, the people listening to him probably knew this man. I mean, it's not that big of a city. So we know that, so the people responded also by glorifying God. They said, They even said, we have never seen anything like this. And here you have to remember that many of the people probably knew Jesus as their neighbor. So if, just imagine any one of us performing a healing like that, it would be shocking because we know this person. We grew up with him. He was just down the street. And now he's healing this paralytic. You too would be amazed in that situation. Now, why did Jesus heal this man? We know that he cared deeply about the man's physical needs, just as he cares deeply about my needs and your needs. He cares so deeply about our circumstances that Philippians 4:6 tells us to bring all our concerns to him in prayer. It says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. He cares about us. He cared about the physical situation of this man. But the Son of Man's purpose in healing the paralytic was much more than meeting his physical needs. He also wanted to meet the man's eternal spiritual need, and later we'll talk about how he uses this to demonstrate himself as the Son of Man. But he addressed the sin in the man's life first and chose to, and restored him to a right relationship with God even before healing his sickness. So Jesus used this man's circumstances to send a message to the crowd and a message to us. Jesus healed the man in order to prove that he had authority to heal and to forgive the man's sins, which only God can do. If you look at verse 10, it says, but that you may know, Jesus said, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. So since only God can forgive sins, here, Jesus is claiming to be God, and then he used the physical healing to prove his authority over sin in a very visible way. So he kills two birds with one stone, proves that he's God, and he takes care of the man's physical need right there in front of people. It helps to understand the story when we look at it in its greater context. And it's a very simple task that you can do when you're trying to figure out why is this story here. Read a couple of chapters before, read a couple of chapters after, and see how it fits within that story. So right before this healing, Mark records several other events that also demonstrate Jesus' purpose in his early ministry. In verses 14 to 20 of chapter 1, Jesus called people to turn away from their sins and to believe the good news that he had come to save them from their sins. Immediately after that, he invited Simon, Andrew, James, and John to follow him as his disciples. He transformed them from simple fishermen into followers of Jesus and eventually into leaders of the church. He also invites each of us to follow him. All we have to do to follow Jesus is to turn away from our old selves, our old lives of sin, and let Jesus be Lord of our lives. Then after inviting these four men to follow him, he taught publicly in the synagogues, which was the place where the Jews worshiped and learned about the scriptures. But his teaching was different than that of the experts in the law. Mark tells us that, this is verse 122, that he taught them as one who had what? Authority. And not as the scribes or the experts in the law. So the people understood that Jesus had more authority than any other teacher or expert. When he taught that day in the synagogue, a man was there who was possessed by a demon. Jesus commanded the demon to leave the man, and the demon obeyed. The people were amazed to see that Jesus also had authority over the spiritual realm, over evil spirits. They said, "What is this? a new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. That's Mark 1:27. So we can see here that Jesus also has authority over the spiritual realm. Immediately after that, he left the synagogue and healed Simon's mother-in-law, who was very sick with a fever. And later that day, he healed many more people of their sicknesses. Then the next day, he healed a man suffering from leprosy. So here we can see that Jesus also has authority over the physical world. If you get the picture I'm trying to paint, Jesus, as Son of Man, has authority over everything. Many people heard about this authority over the physical and spiritual world, so it's not surprising that by the time he gets to that house where they drop the paralytic down, it's not surprising that the street is full of people trying to peer in and listen to his teaching. Nor is it surprising that four men would think to bring their paralytic friend to Jesus to be healed. I mean, that by itself is an act of faith. I don't know how we're going to get him to Jesus. Look at that crowd, but we've got to do it. And we know that Jesus can and will heal our friend. Then if you look after this event, we see Jesus continuing to show his authority over the spiritual and physical worlds. In chapter 4, he calmed a raging thunderstorm. Later, he even raised the dead back to life. And now in this story, that's the bigger context, but let's zoom back into the story itself and focus in on what the scribes or the Pharisees do in response to Jesus' healing here, actually to his forgiving of sins. According to Mark's gospel, this was the first time that the experts and teachers of the law challenged Jesus. We know they do that a lot later on, but this is the first time Mark records it. They understood, rightly, that only God can forgive sins. So they were rightly offended when Jesus, apparently just a man, claimed to be able to forgive sins. But what they didn't understand was that although Jesus was a man, he was also God. Let me rephrase that. Although Jesus is a man, Jesus also is God. Since he is God, Jesus has authority, all authority, to forgive sins. So they were right. If any one of us, as men and women, say we forgive sins, we are blaspheming. Because only God can forgive sins. We can forgive sins that are against us, but we can't forgive sins that are against God. But Jesus wasn't blaspheming because he was God, is God, as they accused him. Instead, he was exercising the authority that God has, that he, as God in the flesh, has as king over that eternal kingdom that Daniel foresaw, and as victor over sin and death. But the experts in the law, this is what one of these interesting situations here at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, they accuse him, but notice that they didn't do it out loud. They thought these things in their hearts. I don't know what's going on in your hearts today. I can only know that if you tell me. But Jesus saw right through it and understood exactly what was going on in their minds and in their hearts. Mark tells us that when Jesus told the man, "Son, your sins are forgiven," the experts in the law, quote, questioned there in their hearts or thought these things to themselves, end of quote, from the scriptures. And Jesus used this opportunity to demonstrate his omniscience. That means that he knows everything because he's God. He knows what we are thinking. He knows what is in our hearts, even when we don't express our thoughts with words. So even in his response to the experts in the law, he proves that he is God. So let's go back to the very first question I asked. Why is this story so important in Mark's account? Since Mark's account of this healing is longer than Matthew's or Luke's, and that's uncharacteristic for Mark, we should look into why this one story is so important for him. The previous chapters relate Jesus' authority over the physical and spiritual worlds as revealed by his actions. Here, for the first time in Mark's account, we see Jesus use his words to claim authority and his actions to back up his words. We see here that not only does he have authority over sickness and demons, he also has authority over sin. It's also important because this is the first time we see the experts and teachers in the law challenging Jesus. Why here? Because this is the first time he makes an unmistakable claim of authority over the physical realm, the spiritual realm, and sin itself. Hereafter, the Pharisees and teachers of the law began to challenge him more and more frequently until they eventually plotted his assassination. Now, that's all the context. The deeper story, though, about Jesus having all authority. This event teaches us that Jesus does care about our physical problems, and he has authority to heal sickness. I mean, I would say, as we know that he has healed our sister Phyllis, praise God, it's because he has that ability. And as we said before, he instructs us to bring our problems and cares to him. James 5 tells us, is any one of you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And I'm going to say on behalf of all four of the elders, this is one of our favorite things to do, to pray. It is a scriptural command that we have, and it is a delight for us to pray over the sick. So if you are sick, the scripture commands you to come and ask for prayer with the elders. We're happy to do that. We'll just let any one of us know and we'll organize it. But the deeper message of this event in Mark is that Jesus has authority over all things. After he was crucified, died, and God resurrected him to life, one of the last things Jesus said to his disciples before ascending into heaven, you know about the Great Commission, but look at the phrase that he says right before the Great Commission. What does he say? Matthew 28, verse 18. All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. Hence the title of the sermon. He teaches with authority and he knows all things. So, just to sum up here, what does he have authority over? Well, everything, but let's identify specifically. He has authority over the physical world, over nature. He is the creator. Over sickness, he is the great healer. He has authority over the spiritual world, over angels, demons, Satan himself, over sin. He has conquered evil. He has conquered sin. Because Jesus is God, he has the right and authority to forgive sins. And praise God, he also has authority over death. Every one of us will one day die, but if we choose to follow him, when we are resurrected to life, we will spend an eternity with him, with no sickness, with no sin, with no death. Praise God. So what does this all mean for us in terms of an application? First, bring your sicknesses to the elders and the leaders. We want to pray for you. But also, we can see various possible responses in the account itself. So first of all, how did the scribes and experts in the law respond to Jesus' demonstration of authority? They did not glorify God. Instead, they accused God himself of blaspheming, in part because they didn't understand at that point, but also because they had hardened their hearts. How did the people, the crowd, respond to Jesus' demonstration of authority? They glorified God, but they didn't quite understand Jesus as God. And they didn't quite understand that he is Lord, at least not at that moment. So considering your own heart that Jesus is God, and ask yourself if you are ready to let Jesus be Lord in your life. Now, how did the paralytic man respond to Jesus' demonstration of authority? He also glorified God, but he figured out that it was God that had healed him. Because he received Jesus' healing in his body, I imagine he understood the power of God, Jesus' power as God, better than anyone else in the situation. Now, how should I respond to Jesus' authority? How should you respond to Jesus' authority? First, don't worry. Jesus is Lord of all. He is sovereign. He is in control. It doesn't matter what you're going through. There is no trouble, no problem, no circumstance that is beyond his control. He has the authority to heal sickness, cast out demons, calm storms, raise the dead to life. He can handle whatever problem you're going through. But more importantly, even than that, the response each one of us should make is to surrender to his authority by allowing him to be king of our own lives. So, how do I let Jesus be king in my life? First, the scriptures tell us I have to admit that I'm a sinner, just like every other man and every other woman and every other child. Romans 3:23 tells us, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And I think Dave has mentioned this before. Many other speakers have. What does the word all mean in Greek? All. Everybody. There is not a single one of us that is without sin. We all need a Savior. I also must confess my sins and ask Jesus to forgive my sins. 1 John 1:9 tells us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's a scary thing to go to the creator of the universe that has all authority and confess our sins. But guess what? He already knows what they are. And he will be faithful to forgive your sins if you confess them to him. Then I must believe in him as Lord and Savior. Romans 10:9-10 tells us, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, what? You will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. If you are ready to give today to give Jesus all authority in your life, please come see me or Pastor Dave or Tom or Wayne or any one of the other leaders in our church. We want to help you make this most important change in your life. And one more thought, one more encouraging thought I want to leave you with. Just as Jesus saw the faith of the paralytic man and his friends, if you ask him to forgive your sins, he will also see your faith. He will forgive your sins, and he will restore you to right relationship with God the Father.